says, David, you're not going to make me a house, but I am going to build you one. And this, again, is another one of the humiliating experiences. I will illustrate this often this way because I think that it brings it out clearer than anything I've found. And that is that if you've not had this experience, you possibly will, you just feel like that you should really give a certain offering to someone. You just feel like you want to give them something so desperately, and you finally get to the place where, here it is, you're going to give it to them. And you walk up to them, and you, before that you can open your head, then they give you an offering. Well, you feel like a fool if you try to go ahead and give the original offering. Well, this is much like David had, you see, because he wanted to do something for the Lord. He wanted to give him something. And God just says, no, David, you're not going to give me a thing, but I am going to give you something. See how he's actually put in a lesser place, because it is always true that the lesser is blessed of the greater every time. And so David really had to take the place of even farther down, a very humiliating thing in this sense of the word. And so in verse 12, he promises him, he says, when your days are fulfilled, you shall sleep with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. Now this is verses 11 on down through here, 11 through 16 actually, is the Davidic covenant that you will hear about. It is one of the mountain peaks of prophecy, and it is yet to be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in Christ, because notice here in verse 13 it designates this: he shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. No one has ever reigned on the throne of David forever, because forever hasn't gotten here yet. And so we find that this will be fulfilled in Christ. There is no end to his dominion and the throne which he will have. Now, locally, it was fulfilled in Solomon, because Solomon did build a house for the name of the Lord, and that was the Solomon's temple, as we will find a little bit later on. But even that was destroyed after a time. All right, verse 14 might be confusing unto some in relation to Christ. Of course, we can see very well how it would apply to Solomon. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, the stripes of the children of men. And so it most definitely applies to Solomon, but it also applies to Christ. But in the way it applies to Christ is simply this, that our iniquities were imputed unto Christ. He became the responsible one, you see. And so he took our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions and our iniquities and so forth. Isaiah 53. We find here that these things rested upon him only because of us. Verse 15, my mercy shall not depart away from him. And so it is, the grace of God poured out unto us in Christ. As I took it, he says, I will not take it away as I did from Saul, whom I put away before you. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. And so Christ will reign forever on the throne of David, and it will be established. All right. Then I am so very much impressed with the attitude of David. I love the study of David, and this man had so many varied experiences. But this is one thing that I really enjoy about David. Sometimes people think you just are not spiritual, or you're just not really entering in if you don't try to raise the roof or something of that nature. I'm not at all belittling the fact that that we do feel like being loud at times. But notice verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? You can just almost hear him in there, just almost in a whisper. He's so awed at the grace of God. And this is the way God's grace leaves us many times. He just overwhelms us so much that we just go in and just sit down before the Lord and just want to say, well, who am I, O Lord, that you should take thought of me the way that you have done? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Just why have you done this for me? And verse 19, this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord, but you have spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And so we find it just completely foreign unto David. Well, it reminds us of what the Apostle Paul said, that God shall supply our needs, and he will give us even above that which we ask or think. David had not even dreamed that God would do such things for him, but the Lord did it anyway. And so these things just continually overwhelm us, the wonderful grace of God. And says in verse 20, says, "What can David say more unto you, Lord? Thou, Lord God, you know your servant." And so how wonderful it is that David had such a revelation that God knew him. And it is comforting unto us to realize that, that God knows us. He knows what makes us tick, as it were. And verse 22, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God. There is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." And you can go on down through here how that David answers the Lord in such thanksgiving and such love that, that David has for the Lord. Well, David had proven these things by experience. "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God. Who is like unto you?" And so on. Verse 25, "Now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said." This is another very important point for us, and that is that when God wants to heap his grace upon us, don't stand back and say, "Lord, I'm just so unworthy. You know what your servant is. I can't take all of that." Some people would do that, just declare how unworthy and how terrible they were, and this is not the attitude that we should have. Anytime God wants to give you something, you reach out and take it, exactly like David did. So agree with him and accept his grace. Just say, "Well, all right, I'm ready for it. You just give it to me, Lord." Brother Copley used to say concerning the upright are those that walk right up and take it. Well, this is true. You walk upright, you'll walk right up and take it, because this is what the grace of God is for. And the more that you lay hold of, the more that he will bestow upon you. All right, verse 26. He, again, sets a wonderful example for us. "Let thy name be magnified forever." And this is what always happens. Anytime that you really sincerely accept the grace of God, you're always going to magnify the name of the Lord. And that's the purpose, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God is going to be God. Christ is going to be the one to receive such wonderful glory and honor. And so to magnify the Lord, saying, "The Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, let the house of thy servant and David be established before thee." Verse 28, "Now, O Lord God, thou art God, thy words be true, thou hast promised this goodness unto your servant. Now let it please you, Lord, to bless the house of thy servant." Lord, you just go right ahead and bless me the way you said you was going to. And this should be our attitude, to, "Lord, if you want to bless me, I'm certainly ready for it." You see, to take of the blessings of the grace of God. All right. Enter into that provision. Chapter 8, after this came to pass, David smote the Philistines, subdued them. He took Metheg, Ammah, and all these others. Verse 2, he smote Moab, and he measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even two lines he measured, one to put to death and the other to keep alive. Now, all of this, this line, he measured them with the line. This line tells us of the gospel by which men are judged. And the Moabites here, there were two lines of them. One was kept alive, one was put to death. And notice the ones that were kept alive, they became David's servants. They brought gifts. It is a hint of Christ's second advent, when he will judge men, and all men will be forced to bow their knees unto him. Continuing in verse 15, David reigned over all Israel. He executed judgment and justice unto all his people. The time when Christ will indeed be ruling and reigning in righteousness. Chapter 9, David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You remember that Jonathan and David had a love covenant back over in 1 Samuel. And now then, David is going to honor that. Now this is interesting, because we get back to this man whose name is Mephibosheth. You remember it meant shame out of his mouth. And he is not coming into blessing on his own merit, because he is so good. He is coming into blessing because of a promise that was given to Jonathan. We have not come into blessing because we were so good and wonderful. We have come into blessing because we come in on the merit of our Jonathan, who is Christ himself. God has blessed us in Christ, or for Christ's sake. All right, verse 4. The king said to this man, "Where is... He?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar." All right. We remember, of course, that Mephibosheth, shame out of his mouth, represents us as that as a part of that old corrupt Adamic creation. We were in the house of Maker. It means to perish. We were also in Lodibar, which means pastureless. We were in both of these places, ready to die and nothing to look forward to. Verse 5, the king sent, just as he calls for the sinner. He fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. That simply means that God does not leave the sinner in this perishing place or in this pastureless place. He does not remain in a barren place at all. Now then, verse 6, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face. This is what we do when we receive such a wonderful revelation of the grace of God, what he has delivered us from and how that he has blessed us and helped us, brought us into his courts, fell on his face, and he did reverence. This is what the grace of God will do for us. You receive a revelation of God's grace, and it will just land you right on your face before him, rejoicing and reverencing him. And David said, Mephibosheth, yes. Shame out of his mouth, yes. We recognize who that we are. Recognize that that was our name, Mephibosheth, that there is nothing good in us whatsoever. And so David said to him, verse 7, fear not. And this is one of the first things that a sinner learns when he receives a revelation of God's grace. Fear not. He is not in bondage. I will surely show thee kindness. Why? For Jonathan thy father's sake, accepted in the beloved on the merit of someone else. I will restore all the land of Saul thy father. Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Here we find what corresponds to the five much mores in Romans 5, that he actually restored more to us than Adam took away. Not only the land is given back unto us, which Adam took away, but we shall eat bread at his table continually. In other words, we're brought into a closer place of fellowship with the king than we had previously. Verse 8 is some more. He bowed himself and said, what is thy servant thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? So notice that he was overwhelmed by the grace of David, even as we are overwhelmed by the grace of God. Verse 10, you therefore and your sons and servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. So here he is actually made a king, because these men become servants unto him, and this is what God has given to us. Some people think it would be nothing greater than to be a servant. Some people say, well, I just want to be a doorkeeper, or just give me a cabin in the corner of Glory Land and stuff like this. Well, I don't want a cabin in the corner of Glory Land. I want a palace right in the middle of the throne room. And that's not selfishness at all. God has provided these things, and surely he rejoices when we take of them. So this man had more than just a servant's place. And notice he says, Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. And so God has brought us in for an everlasting banquet if we want to take it. And it's very important that we do so. Now, well, we'll notice that in just a moment. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. All that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So you see, he was the one who was the ruler. Now, this is interesting because he was also the one that was in verse 13. Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. He did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. And this is what we are. We're still lame on both our feet, unable to walk of our own accord. We must be taken care of by the Lord. But we're in a place of ruling and reigning with Christ. Now notice also, he dwelt in Jerusalem. It means the foundations of peace, and this is the place to which God has led us. And he purposes for us to eat continually at his table. He has all manner of good things to eat set up for us there all the time. And we continually recognize we're lame on both of our feet. That simply tells us of the infirmity of the flesh. We still must depend upon the Lord to get around whithersoever we will. All right, chapter 10. Came to pass after this, the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. And David says, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. Now, we're not going to read all of this, but David was going to show kindness, as he says here, to this man's son, because his father had been good to him. But Hanun took a little different attitude, and he thought that David was sending spies in there, a very suspicious character. And so he very shamefully entreated these men. He shaved off half of their beards and cut off half of their garments, and so on, as you read on down in that chapter. So then David took offense, and he sent men back there and began to slay them. And this is what you have in the 10th chapter of this book. You can go ahead and read that sometime when you have time. In chapter 11, we find it came to pass after years expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. So it is still against the same people that they are fighting, as came to the front in chapter 10. Now, David should have been fighting at this particular time. If he had been, he wouldn't have gotten into the trouble that he did. But this is the chapter that you always associate with David. People won't talk about David without talking about this, and yet David made some mistakes that were equally as great as this. Not to excuse the mistake that he made at this particular time, but it seems like that, and it just kind of really irks me, that people always confront us with David's sin and never do tell us anything about the wonders and the good things that David did. So it just seems like that's the way that men want to be. Anyway, we can learn much from all of this incident. God just brings so many things out of it, things that we would think were so terrible and horrible, and yet God brings wonderful truth out of this. All right, verse 2. Came to pass in the evening time, David arose from off his bed. He walked on the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful. And as we find out, he brought her unto his house. And then we find a little bit later, verse 5, the woman conceived. She told David. And so then David realized he had to do something, and so he called for Uriah, this woman's husband, and called him home from the battle and tried to get him to go down to his wife. And this man was evidently a very moral man. This is about all that we know about him. He is a very representative character, as we will see in just a moment. But evidently a very moral man, and he would not go into his wife while the rest of them were at the battle. So David has to do something else. Here's what he did in verse 14. It came to pass in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he said, "You set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire you from him, that he may be smitten and die." David actually murdered Uriah by the swords of the Ammonites at this particular point. And it is a great failure on his part, but we will notice the attitude of David and how very important it is for us. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And so it worked, what David had devised, his little scheme, it worked. But verse 27, when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. She became his wife, she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So it seemed that David had gotten by with something here, but God was not going to pass over it and forget about it at all. And so he uses this to teach us some wonderful lessons. All right, chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he gave him a little parable. He says that there was two men in this city. One was rich, the other poor, and one man had a whole lot of flocks and herds, and the poor man just had one little ewe lamb, and it was just like one of his children. He said, verse 4, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he didn't take of his own flock, but he went and got that one little old ewe lamb from the poor man, and he dressed it. Well, David was very angry. Said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Well, verse 13, David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Now, he should have died, of course, according to the law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, even if he was the king. But the grace of God, again, offset the law at this point. But here we find the true character of David, and of course it came to the front even down here when his anger was kindled against the man. He found out that he was the man, and he had a very repentant heart. We notice his character. That is very unlike Saul. He took the correction. He acknowledged his failure, and Saul did not. He was not willing to admit that he was wrong at all. And so David said that I have sinned against the Lord. But he said, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. The Lord struck the child, and Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick. And so we find here that the child was not allowed to live. In other words, the sin had to be judged. David acknowledged it. And so it had to be judged. And the typical picture here, I think, is so very wonderful for us. Of course, it also tells us that to acknowledge our mistakes and not try to cover them over or to act like that they never existed. We must, of course, be honest before God. But I want to notice a wonderful typical picture here. And that is in verse 15, Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David. In other words, this child or this woman is not reckoned as David's wife. The fruit is not reckoned as from David's wife. This fruit was conceived before Uriah died. Uriah is typical of the old man. And Bathsheba is actually us, who tried to be fruitful by before we were joined unto Christ. In other words, we were still tied to our old husband, as we find over in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul goes into this, that as long as a husband is alive, then a woman is not freed. But when that husband is dead, then she becomes free to marry another. Well, sometimes people try to have fruit before the old man is dead, that is, before they learn the victory over the flesh. And they try to be fruitful, even in the name of David or in the name of Christ. But God wants no part of that. And so she is still termed as Uriah's wife. She still has that old Adamic head, and God wants no part of that fruit. All right? Notice in David's own life, we will notice more of this a little bit later on. David besought besought God for the child, and he fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. He loved this son, of course. And verse 19, when David saw that his servants whispered, he perceived the child was dead, and he said, "Is he dead?" And they said, "Yes." Well, after this, David arose from the earth. He washed, anointed himself, and changed his apparel. He came in the house of the Lord. He worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Now, again, we contrast the worship of David with that of Saul. And the worship of David consists of the fact that he agreed with God in judgment. Now, Saul would not do this. And at the same time, we notice David's attitude. It was easy, comparatively, for David to agree with God as to his blessing. When God says, "David, I'm going to bless you, just pour out all manner of blessing on you," it would be easy for us to say, "Well, amen, Lord, you go right ahead." But you see, David also had to agree with God as to his judgment upon him, as to his chastisement. And so it is very important for us to agree with God regardless of the situation. If he takes something away from us, then we agree with God on that. If he gives us something, we agree with God on that. To learn to agree with the Lord in every situation. And so he came and worshiped. Now, David's worship was sincere worship. It was not for the purpose of turning away the wrath of God or trying to twist God's arm and change his mind, because the child was already dead. He just worshipped because that he had agreed with what God had said. And notice, after this, such peace that this man had in his heart. It was no doubt still hurt him deeply, but the peace that he had in his heart because of it. When it required, they set bread before him, and then he did eat. All right, and verse 24, David comforted Bathsheba, and he went in unto her and lay with her. She bore a son. He called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Now that Uriah is dead, then in reality Bathsheba becomes David's wife. It simply means to us that when we learn to reckon with God the death of the old man, then we are free to be joined practically unto Christ. And then we bear the fruit of the new creation. And what's the result? Called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And so God will love the fruit that we bear after the old man is reckoned dead. All right. Chapter 13. we find some more problems that David had, and David